Everybody, good to see you. Good to have you here. Good to see familiar faces that we haven't seen in a while. So we're grateful for all who are here. We continue our study in Matthew tonight. We're in Matthew chapter 4. We're going to pick up in verse 12. Today's passage begins with the announcement that John the Baptizer has been put in prison. So we have a verse 12, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. This is a turning point that evidently, based on the way Matthew writes this, this is a key to Jesus that it's time for his earthly ministry to begin. John's preparing the way has evidently been completed. And so now with John being put in prison, Jesus sees that this is the time for him to build on the foundation that John has already laid. And what he's going to do, what Matthew gives us here, are three different pillars on which Jesus is going to create his ministry, or at least he's going to establish his ministry on these three different pillars. And the first one is Jesus as light. And so we'll pick up in Matthew chapter 4, in verse 12, and read a few verses. Love you to read with me. It'll be on the screen, I hope. But love you to read along with me as well. Matthew 4, beginning in verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." And from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." So verse 17, from that time on. So we have a change here. Jesus has been waiting or beginning to prepare his public ministry. John has been preparing the way for it. Now that John has been put in prison, Jesus sees this as the time for him to begin his ministry. And once again, as we've seen before, Matthew looks at what's happening with Jesus and sees prophetic fulfillment. Here he sees prophetic fulfillment in Isaiah's prophecies, specifically about King Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 9. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 9. In the original context of these words that are quoted, verse 15 and 16. If you've got a footnote there, hopefully it has something like Isaiah chapter 9 verses 1 and 2. Matthew sees what's going on in Jesus' ministry akin to what happened back in the days of Ahaz. A little context there. Ahaz was king of Judah. Ahaz was being attacked by Syria and Egypt. And so he felt that he needed an alliance. And so rather than make an alliance with God or lean on his alliance with God, trust in his alliance with God, he made an alliance with the Assyrians. And so he called on the Assyrians to protect him from his enemies. It would be the Assyrians that would ultimately take them captive or take him captive. So here's the idea. If Ahaz, because Ahaz trusted in people rather than trusting in God, he was in darkness. There's captivity there. But if he had trusted in God, that darkness would have been turned to light. So captivity, freedom, trusting in people, trusting in God. And death would have turned to life, verse 16. And that's a contrast with Isaiah 9, 2. So Matthew looks at Jesus and his ministry and says, I see something in the past. This is that prophetically talked about. Some telling what's happening in the future and some applying scripture to what's happening in the moment. He's applying scripture to what's happening in the moment based on what has happened in the past. And so here's the idea in verse 16. Because Jesus is here, now we have a choice. We have the same choice King Ahaz had. We can look to Jesus for our protection and for our alliance. Or we can look to other people. We can look to the world. We can look to our money. We can look to our education. We can look to our abilities, our prowess, whatever we look to rather than looking toward Christ. And if we trust in our own abilities, then we'll be left groping in the darkness and stranded in the land of the shadow of death. But trusting in Christ, by the way, twice in John's gospel, John chapter 8 and John chapter 9, Jesus describes himself as the light of the world, his self-description. So we have darkness in the world, light in Christ. If we trust in the world, we're lost in darkness and the land of the dark, the shadow of death. If we trust in Christ, then he takes us and frees us from the land of the shadow of death and brings us where the shadow of death only no longer exists. So here's the contrast. Jesus is light. So now the question is, if we're going to trust in pillar number one, Jesus is light, how do we come to that pillar? How do we come to Jesus as light? How do we make that transition so that we know that we're anchored on the same pillar that Jesus anchors his ministry on? And we hear that in verse 17, the answer is what? Repent. Why? The kingdom is near. So how do we come from darkness into light? How do we move from death to life? Repentance. Repentance is often used synonymous in Scripture as coming to God for salvation. As one of my professors used to say, it's a pregnant statement, meaning there's a ton in there. Repentance means that we come to understand that we need Christ. We come to understand that He's our Savior, that He's our solution. He's the one we need to lean on. Leaning on others won't help us. Leaning on our own abilities won't help us. So we need to learn to lean on Him. Therefore, we hear the gospel, respond to the gospel. We're baptized into Christ. We live a life of faithfulness. All that's kind of packed in this idea of repentance. Very interesting. If you look back in chapter 3, verse 2, I don't have it on the screen, but look back in, if you got your Bibles open, look at chapter 3, verse 2. This is John preaching in chapter 3, verse 2. And what does John preach? I was getting nervous and all quiet, make sure my notes are right. Repent for what? The kingdom of heaven is near. Exact same words Jesus uses. Do you suppose that's a coincidence? That John the Baptizer, the one preparing the way, says, how do we prepare the way? Repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus comes and he starts his public ministry. And what does he start with? If you want to move from darkness to light, from death into the valley of shadow of death, into the valley of life, or repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is near. Now here I'm going to, I have this in my notes. I want to see what you do with it. Was the kingdom of heaven any closer when Jesus began his public ministry than it was when John the Baptizer was preparing the way? I'm sorry. Okay. All right. So we have the chronological distance, whatever that distance is that has been closed. Some time has passed. Is there any other way than which the kingdom of heaven might be near? Oh, Jesus has been baptized. He's been taken out in the wilderness to be tempted. He's passed the test. And now he's begun his public ministry. And so we have the one who's preparing the way. The kingdom of heaven is near. Now the one who's preparing the way is finished. And the Messiah is here and beginning his public ministry. Yes, in terms of eschatology, end times, in terms of what God needs to accomplish before Christ returns. We're moving closer in that regard as well. If as long as John the Baptizer is preparing the way, then the Messiah is not actually working in his ministry. But now that the Messiah has begun, we have one more box checked off in what needs to happen before Christ returns. So in two different ways, we have the kingdom of heaven is near. So it's more important now as Jesus begins his public ministry for people to respond to the message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. So, and what does it mean to repent? We know this. What does it mean? Sorrowful. Okay. Godly sorrow. A godly sorrow. And a godly sorrow leads us to change. What kind of change? I'm sorry? For the better. And how? What does it look like to change for the better? Turn back to God. It's not just change. I can change from trusting in Ahaz to trusting in the Syrians to trusting in my money to trusting in my ability. I can change, and some of those might, to a degree, be better. But the only thing that actually matters in terms of repentance as we're moving on this track for salvation is repenting and turning to God. And it's more urgent now than it was before because the ministry is begun and the kingdom of heaven is even nearer. So, you and I need to repent and rely on Christ. Riley brought up something very interesting here. Hold your place in Matthew 4. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This is something that I think Devin talked this morning in the auditorium class about being Christ's ambassadors, as though he was making his appeal through us. As Christ's ambassadors, if we're supposed to be God's mouthpiece for making his appeal, was it 1 Peter, is it 3:19? God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Isn't that interesting? He didn't say all should come to baptism. He didn't say all should come to the gospel. He didn't say all should come to Jesus. All should come to repentance. And all that's packed into that word, repentance. So the opposite of losing them is repentance. And you and I would never be one of those that would say we're sorry when we're just trying to. We were watching a program, and I can't remember which one it was. Oh, The Chosen. And anybody watching? Okay. They're working on the cistern outside the temple, and it's the Roman guard working with Peter, Simon Peter. And Peter's having trouble at home, and the Roman guard. So every once in a while, they throw some really modern stuff in there, and it kind of jumps out to Jan and me like, oh, that's 20th century. The Roman guard, and then the Roman guard's, by the way, warming up to Jesus and Jesus' people. A kind of interesting transition. And he says, there's only five words you need to know for make a marriage work. You were right. I'm sorry. So Peter tries out on his wife. You know, he's a typical lunkhead husband. She's mad. He doesn't know why. She's mad, and if she's mad, then he should know why. And so he doesn't get it. So he just kind of goes home and throws those words out. You were right. I'm sorry. And he came back and was talking to the Roman guy, and he goes, well, I tried what you did. And the Roman said, well, did you mean it, or are you just using those words? We would never do that, right? We would never just say, hey, I'm sorry, just try to make it go away, to try to smooth it over. Even to God, we would never do that, especially to God. We would, right? So based on Riley's comments, and I appreciate that, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I got to talking about that and didn't get, I got to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's start in verse 8. This is Paul referencing his tearful letter. Well, we don't have the tearful letter. But he says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow, and here's the key, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. What's worldly sorrow? I'm sorry. Well, if I say I'm sorry, is there a difference between I'm saying I'm sorry in the worldly sense or I'm saying I'm sorry in a godly sense? There's a difference. What would that difference be? This always kind of, Kieron? Sincerity. Sincerity. This always kind of rattles around in my head when I see a politician caught in some sort of scandal, and he says, I'm really sorry, and it just almost, and what I hear, the subtext I hear in my head, it's just me, is I'm sorry I got caught. Now, you ever? You have kids, your kids ever get that? You know, I'm sorry I got caught. Have you ever been, I'm sorry I got caught? That's a worldly sorrow. I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry I did something and now there's going to be repercussions for it. I'm sorry for the repercussions. And so if I need to say you were right, I'm sorry to make it go away, I'll do that. If that's the key, if that's the formula. But godly sorrow is sincerity. Godly sorrow is, man, I am hurt. I'm hurt that I hurt you. I am sorry. And it leads to repentance. I'm sorry enough I don't want to do that again. I'm sorry enough that if there's consequences, I'll take the consequences because I deserve them. I'm sorry in a sincere way. Godly sorrow leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death, verse 11. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves with it. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. And people debate over what exactly this was about. But whatever it is, they've resolved it. They've dealt with it, whether it's the man who has his father's wife or there's someone who was very, offensive, very aggressive toward Paul. That caused evidently the writing of the sorrowful letter. Whatever the problem was, they've dealt with it. See justice done. This is the middle of verse 11. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent of this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God, you could see yourselves how devoted to us you are. By this, we're all encouraged. So here's the call for moving from darkness to light, from the valley of the shadow of death into God's light. Repentance, godly repentance that leads to change. It's positive, it's change, but it's the move that moves us closer to God. Matthew 3:8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. He, by the way, repeats that in 10 as well. Real repentance leads us to change our ways. Boy, that sure is easy to say, isn't it? Have you ever told God, if you get me out of this, I'll never do it again? And then do it again? So the message to repent, okay, if the kingdom of heaven was closer when Jesus began his public ministry than it was when John was involved in his ministry, is it even more important for repentance today? Kind of depends on how you read kingdom of heaven. There's a sense in which the kingdom's here, right? Is the kingdom here in its fullest sense? Is the kingdom of heaven, has the kingdom of heaven reached its fullest sense yet? Is it complete? It's there, but it's not complete until we get there. I remember I had the blessing of going to a nursing home and doing a message there at the nursing home. And I don't get to do that very often as a preacher, especially where I preached before. It was during service hours, and so I didn't get to do it hardly at all. But somehow or another, it worked out one time where I did. And I was thinking, if I were there, what would be a message? What would I need to hear? And that was where I went. The kingdom of heaven's not complete till you get there. Unfortunately, in our culture, we tend to forget our seniors rather than hold them up and respect them like other cultures do and like we should. And so I did that. And Jan asked me sometime how the class go. She was in nursery this morning. How'd the sermon go? Well, I enjoyed it. I don't know if anybody else did or not. I thought it was. And so I like that Devo because it's nice to know that the party's not going to be finished, start until we get there. It's really not a good way to say that. We're not going to be, the heaven's not finished until we get there. Okay, so in that sense, are we closer to the kingdom of heaven finding its fulfillment today than they were in the days of Jesus? Back to the chronology, back to time. Yeah. Do we know what's going to happen? No. Our lifetime, maybe. But just as important, even more so now, because Jesus, as the light, has dawned on the land of the death. Okay. Pillar number one, Jesus is light. Pillar number two is Jesus is Lord. We'll go back to our text, Matthew 4, starting verse 18. Jesus is Lord. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." And notice in verse 20, at once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So what's interesting is in Matthew's Gospels, we don't really get much of a report of how the 12 are called. Matthew only reports these four and then himself later on. He doesn't give us the other, what is that, seven we're missing? But they set the tone for the rest of them. These disciples represent all the disciples' calling. Not that all the disciples' calling went exactly the same way as these, but this is the pattern, this is the tone. And this is the proper response, by the way. Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John serve as the classic examples of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And being a disciple means, according to verse 20 and 22, what? Follow me. Follow me. By the way, that 9:9 passage, Matthew got up and followed him. Okay, another pregnant term. Repentance is a pregnant term, full of meaning. Follow me. Pregnant term, full of meaning. I'll take the easy one. Following Jesus means walking behind him. It means going where he goes, right? Help me fill out the rest of what it means to, when Jesus says, follow me, what does he mean? Leave everything else? Leave everything else. Drop your nets. Leave the tax collector booth. What else does follow me mean when Jesus says follow me? What is embedded in that message? To do what? To follow in obedience. What he says do, you do it. It means not only that you literally physically follow him, that you drop what you're doing and you follow him. It means that you become a follower in every way. You do what he does. You do it to the best of your ability the way he does it. You do it when he says do it. You do it how he says do it. You become someone who tries to the best of your ability, become him. Become your rabbi. You are a disciple, one who seeks to model their life inside and out based on the teacher, the rabbi you're following. All that's embedded in follow me. Wouldn't it be nice to know what Peter, Andrew, James, and John were thinking when they heard follow me? Oh, yeah. We're going, where are we going? The market? We're going, where are we going? Well, and what's interesting, and one of the things I love about the Chosen is it does a pretty good job, in my opinion, of kind of bringing that to life, bringing kind of the words to life, to see some of the backstory struggles of what it means to follow and the hard learning process of this ongoing learning of what it means to follow. All of you who are married, who said, I stood before God and witnesses and said, I promise to love, honor, and cherish till death do you part. We meant it, right? Did we have the slightest clue what we were talking about? The slightest. Right? I meant it, and I knew that much of what I was promising to. And I were 47 years. On our anniversary this year, it'll be 47. I'm sorry? When we had our anniversary this year, it was 47. I still don't know what I'm getting into. I think the follow me is kind of, and we have the benefit of we've got 2,000 years in Scripture, and we can read what's going on with these disciples and see what they're doing. But this ongoing process of what it means to follow me, and I really suspect if you're like me, I was baptized at the biblical age of 13, and meant it, and probably didn't have any more of a clue what it meant to be a follower of Jesus Christ at 13 than I knew what it meant to be a wife, a husband to Jan Gray at 19 when we walked down the aisle. And so learn. Follow me. Pregnant phrase, follow me. And so we only get these four and then Matthew in chapter 9, but they give us the proper response to Jesus' invitation. Drop what you're doing and follow. Right? So being a disciple means, first of all, that we follow him. Verse 19, being a disciple means that we rely on Christ's power. That was Ahaz's fault. He didn't rely on God's power. So by their own abilities, their gifts and talents, these four that were first called are by nature, are by their own abilities and talents, they're fishers of fish, which is good. That's nothing wrong with that profession. Evidently, it was very, well, it was profitable for Zebedee. He had a crew. He hired people and had workers with him. So there's nothing wrong with being a fisherman. It puts food on the table. It provides for a decent living. Mark chapter 1, verse 20 speaks of Zebedee's hired men. So he had a fleet. Whether the fleet was two or three boats or 100, I don't have a clue. But he had hired men. So it was a way to support your family. Done right. It's a very honorable way. But Jesus offers in verse 19 for them to be fishers of men. Again, how much did they get? How much did they understand of what that meant? When they chose to follow Jesus, chose to become his disciples, they would join him in proclaiming independence, freedom from sin, freedom from Satan, repentance turning to Christ, the kind of repentance that allows sinners to enter the kingdom of heaven. I doubt they had a clue about that when they started, but that was what they were agreeing to. That's what you and I agree to when we choose to follow Christ. So, yes or no, is it good for you and me as Christians to know our Bibles? Is it good for you and me as Christians to show up at church services whenever the doors are open? Are these good things? Yes, absolutely. Is that everything we need to do and everything we need to know? Be a faithful follower of Christ, to be a disciple. I get some no's. Anybody want to give me a yes? I'll take it. What else do we need to do besides know our Bibles and show up when the doors are open? All those are great qualities. But what else do we need to be faithful followers of Christ? Live it. Live what you know from Scripture. Okay. Read it and do it. Because if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they'll keep you from being unproductive and ineffective in your knowledge of Jesus. How would you like to stand before God in judgment day and he says, you were unproductive and ineffective in your knowledge of me? I don't think that's equal to welcome, good and faithful servant. Come on in. Increasing measure. We have to live it. We have to, okay, drop what we're doing. That doesn't mean we can't do anything else, but it means nothing else can be more important. We can't put anyone or anything else ahead of him, including the spouses that we love and the children that we adore. He has to come first. All right. Right. Where else can we go? You have the words of life. Yeah.
And then you have another one that says study to show God's self-approval.
Right.
What is rightly dividing the word of God.
Right. So there's this idea of Jesus says, I'm the way and the truth and the life, and Peter gets it like, and that's after the feeding of the 5,000. They come back the next day, and Jesus says, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And everybody scoots, right? You know, this is tough. It got hard. And as one of our kids used to say, I don't do hard. And so they didn't do hard, and so they bolted. And Jesus looked at his disciples and said, you don't want to go too. And what I love about that is Peter didn't go, absolutely not, we're all in. He goes, right, we got nowhere else to go. You're the only one that's got the message of life. And sometimes you kind of feel like that. If there was another option, I think I'd take it. But I don't know of another option, especially when life gets really tough. Yeah, so follow him. Drop what you're doing. Put him first. Repent. And produce fruit in keeping with repentance. All right, so pillar number one, Jesus is light. Pillar number two, Jesus is Lord. We all like to have Jesus as our Savior. We all struggle with having Jesus as our Lord. But he is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, right? Pillar number three, Jesus is life. Matthew 4, beginning of verse 23. Jesus went through Galilee teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria. And people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering with severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. So, follow me, Peter, Andrew, James, and John followed. Now we have large groups who follow him. So verse 23, Jesus went to Galilee teaching in their synagogues preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing. So teaching, preaching, healing. With his teaching, verse 23, he reveals the will of God. And Luke gives us an example of his preaching in Luke chapter 4, verse 16 and following. In that passage, Jesus read from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And in that passage where Jesus read from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Isaiah is talking about the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee came around every 50 years. And every 50 years, when slaves were freed, when debts were canceled, mortgage land was returned to its original owner, there was a reset. And Jesus says that passage finds its fulfillment in him. So what he's saying is the Messiah, Jesus is the ultimate meaning of the year of Jubilee. Dr. Bill would say, that one of my professors in preaching school, he fills full the year of Jubilee, or the meaning for the year of Jubilee. When everything's reset and you go back to your original owner, the land reverts back to its original owner, the debts are canceled. That's gospel language, right? And Matthew sees that rooted in the prophecies of Isaiah. And you can read more about the year of Jubilee if you want to in Leviticus chapter 25, beginning in verse 8. So Jesus claims he is the fulfillment of the passage, and he is the one who fills full the meaning. Still in verse 23, with his preaching, Jesus delivers the good news of the kingdom. The good news is the believers are freed from slavery to fear and death, Hebrews 2. The unpayable debt of sin is canceled, Luke 7. And the hope of eternal home in heaven is restored, John 14. My Father's house are many rooms, many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And with his healing, verse 24, Jesus gives us a picture of better things to come. He heals all comers, which is not always his pattern, but it is his pattern here. He heals all comers of various diseases. And by the way, that's a little picture of heaven. When he's there, one of the things I love about The Chosen is when there's a healing and there's almost always a reaction where they hug Jesus. I can't prove that in Scripture and wouldn't try to. But I think it's fascinating to see this change. I can read it, but it doesn't always come to life the way it does sometimes seeing it. I'm not commercial for The Chosen, but it's helpful for me to see it in action. But that's a picture of heaven where there's no tears, no death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order has passed away. So imagine, there's no hospital beds, there's no pharmacies, there's no prescriptions, there's no doctors, there's no funeral services, there's no headstones, there's no prayer list for cancer. All is healed. And we see a little snippet of that where he, verse 24, heals all comers. And so he is light. He is the Lord, and he is now life, and we find our life in Christ. He brings us the life-giving word through his teaching and preaching. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, "The word I have spoken to you are spirit and they're life." The words I've spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. And through his healing, he brings us life eternal with him in heaven. Ephesians 5 verse 14, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine in you." We sing that song, right? So our objective is to entrust our souls to Jesus of Nazareth. Don't make the same mistake Ahaz made, entrusting in doctors or medicine or careers or money or ability or, you fill in the blank, if it's anything other than Jesus Christ, then we've failed. John's arrest signals the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, and he instantly begins to establish these pillars, like light, Lord, and life. And the key to all of that is repent. Turn away from a godless or a rebellious life. And I say that, and I'm speaking to a bunch of Christians, but we struggle with rebellion against God too. And turn to God. Thoughts, comments? Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the day. We're thankful for this privilege to come together and spend time in your word. We're thankful for the promises that you've made, and all of them are yes through your Son. Father, help us to be repentant people. Help us to follow your Son and follow in every sense of the word. But when we fail, help us to be repentant people in every sense of the word, to turn away from a life that does anything but give glory and honor to you, and mimic and become a copy of who Jesus is, failed though we are, the best copy we can be of your Son and our Savior Jesus. We're thankful for the promise we have of salvation through him. We're thankful for the gift of grace and mercy that comes from you through him. And we're thankful for the confident expectation that because of your Son and his sacrifice, we have a home in heaven with you someday. We lift up our church family and our extended family and ask you to bless all of those who are struggling. Help us to see those struggles and to walk alongside. Give us wisdom and patience and understanding to be able to be your presence and fill us where we have need and use us however you see fit. And we offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, church. We're dismissed.